So we have come to the 8th in the series that's going to be 9 sermons. The last of the sermon series, Advancing Light, the Development of Adventist Doctrinal Pillars, ends next Sabbath with a pillar that some say is not exactly a pillar. It is the thing that drives the pillars. The R stands on health reform, and that is to say, to live a healthy lifestyle, not just with the things we eat, but everything else that has to do with healthy living. But today, our study takes us to a very controversial topic. Even among us Adventists, this is a controversy. And can you imagine when you step outside of Adventism, how much more controversial it is? All you got to do is Google the name E.G. White, and you'll see all sorts of trash out there. But this sermon is not about her. The sermon is about a biblical truth that, if it is true, has some very serious ramifications to you and to me. Can we maintain, as some have maintained and continue to maintain, that the gift of prophecy ended with the writing, with the last scripture, the last book of the finished canon of scripture from the book of Revelation? Some of you, some weeks back, some months back, listened to a sermon that I titled Whitewashing a Prophet's Tomb. I'm not going to repeat what I said in that sermon, because much of the premise of this sermon comes from that sermon. If you don't have a copy of that sermon, I would invite you to ask our media people up there to make you a copy of one. Or I'm not sure if it's already online. If it's not online, then we'll ask Scott to put it online sometime. But the title of that sermon is Whitewashing a Prophet's Tomb. Some of you will recall that sermon. You were here. Some of you were not here. I do want to revisit that a little bit, but not in full, only tangentially. Some have said that with the finished canon of Scripture, which we believe to be infallible, which we believe fully to be the only rule of faith, which we believe to be the Word of God, divinely ordained by God, that with the finished canon comes the end of the prophetic gift. Is that true? If it is true, there are serious consequences to that. I want to lead you to some texts, which lead me to believe, that conclusion that some have reached is not true, and it's not biblical. First of all, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, we find these words. I'm going to skip around different verses, starting with verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, Paul says, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in tongue does not speak to man, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, but he utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Then jumping on to verse 24 of the same chapter, Paul continues on to say, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. If my reading of what Paul is saying here is true, is correct, Paul is saying that the presence of the gift of prophecy, whereby God directs certain people, certain individuals within his people, to point out the sins of others and point out things that are of encouragement to others. If the presence of such among us is a positive presence, then we can conclude here that the spirit of prophecy or the prophetic gift, at least during the time of Paul, and if we believe that Paul's writing is as much scripture as any other writing in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, then we ought to say that this applies to us in our situation and our time as well. There's nothing in this text that tells me that it has to end somewhere or other. But the spiritual gifts of God coming from the Holy Spirit Himself continues unabated, unhampered, from time immemorial to from the beginning of this world to the end of this world. It will continue. And because it continues, it has very serious ramifications for us today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul admonishes the brethren in Thessalonica in the first century AD. He says in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Treat everything. Hold or test everything. Hold on to the good. Hold on to the good. Test everything. Hold on to the good." It seems that there is a shortcut way of just kind of, not dealing with the sticky issue of prophets in modern times by just completely getting rid of all of them by saying that there's no such thing today. The text that were read to us by Sister Isabel, by the way, is it uncanny that she read in Portuguese and the last name of the brothers that sang here is Portugal? I don't know where that came from, but I just thought I'd point it out. Thanks. Where's Stephen and Brian? Thank you. Thank you so much. That's from them, right there, from their friends. Thank you very much. Very good. Awesome. Awesome. Praise be to God. Well, go to Revelation Revelation with me. Open your Bibles there, and we're going to take a look at this very, very carefully. And the question that we want to ask is: if indeed the gift of prophecy applies, in what way does it apply? Does it truly apply to us today? In Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 4, you find these two phrases side by side. You'll find these phrases side by side several times in the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you right now where they are. Revelation 1 verse 2, Revelation 1 verse 9, Revelation 12 verse 14, and then Revelation 19 verse 10. Write them down. I don't have the time today to go ahead and read every single one of them. I'm going to only highlight a couple of them. The first one being Revelation chapter 1 verse 2. Well, might as well read verse 1. It's not a complete sentence right there. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel," that is his servant, his messenger, "to his servant John, who testifies everything he saw," that is, what did he see? "About the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Two words held side by side. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of," okay, notice these two phrases again, "the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And you ask yourself the question, what does that mean? What does John mean, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Are these two held in opposition with each other, or are they held kind of like almost synonymous with each other? What does the term or the phrase, the word of God, mean? Well, that term goes all the way to Old Testament scripture. It is a technical term in the Old Testament that speaks of messages revealed from God through prophets. As a matter of fact, the entire New Testament is a production of the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit working within the context of messengers sent to his people, prophets, all through Old Testament scripture. And what John is saying here is that the Word of God, that same Word of God that came to the Old Testament prophets, has now come to me, he says. Bridging a gap, spanning the years, thousands of years of God's dealing with his people through these Old Testament Hebrew prophets. And even stretching before that, Hebrews 11 says Enoch was a prophet, right? And Enoch certainly is not a Jew. The Word of God, the messages received from God, given by God through the prophets of the day. And so John says in Revelation, I have also received this today, the Word of God, and it says, the testimony of Jesus, or the witness of Jesus. And you ask yourself that question, what is that testimony of Jesus? Repeat it again in verse 9. Repeat it again in chapter 14, or chapter 12, verse 14. Repeat it again in Revelation 19, verse 10. That's what I'm going to read to you today again. It says, At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, just a prophet, okay, with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. You ask yourself the question, what is that witness of Jesus Christ? Well, you know, do we really have to, to wonder what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Go to the Gospels and you'll see the testimony of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his testimony to everyone that he is Savior and Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no other Lord in Christianity. There is no other Lord in Adventism, only Jesus Christ. And it is his witness to his death, to his own faithfulness to God the Father, for God sending him here to die for your sins and for mine. And everyone that accepts tongue twister right there, death of Jesus Christ will be saved. So that is, I would say, in general, what you would say, we would call to be the testimony of Jesus Christ. But here I want to dig a little bit deeper because it tells us exactly what that is, the testimony of the Lord of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it says, worship God. The angel tells John was ready to worship this angelic being. And he says, no, you and me, we're just fellow servants of God. We don't worship beings, created beings, certainly not angels, certainly not prophets. And then he says, for the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. And all of a sudden, we Adventists, we fast forward. All of a sudden, we fast forward, and then we say, aha, I told you. Spirit of prophecy is a testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a shortcut. Here's what he means by what he says, that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. I want to quote. I don't want to just say it with my own words. I want to quote. Here's what one of our theologians says. Ranko Stefanovic, he says, the phrase refers to the Spirit who speaks through those. Okay, let me backtrack again, okay? I want you to catch the first sentence here really well. The phrase refers to the Spirit who speaks through those who have been called to be prophets to declare the message revealed and entrusted to them by God. The expression, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, must be understood as the testimony that Jesus either bore in his own life and ministry, that was what I was talking to you about earlier, or through those who have the spirit of prophecy, much as he did through the prophets in ancient times. In other words, the Spirit that animated the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit which gave impetus to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that gave impetus to the ministry of Jesus Christ was the same Spirit that gave impetus to the ministries of the prophets, is the same Spirit that gives impetus to the prophets that God may send in His own time today. That is to say, the same Spirit superintended over this whole affair, or superintends over the whole affair of God's people. One Spirit animates us all. And that is the Spirit that animated Jesus Christ. The Spirit that animated the prophets is the same Spirit that animates us today, is the same Spirit that will animate every messenger that God sends to quicken His people and to turn them from their sins and to turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone gives salvation. William Barclay, a noted Scottish theologian of a previous generation, says these words. He defines prophets in these words. He says, "We can define the prophet as the man who has received from Christ the message he brings to men, and whose words and works are at one end the same time an act of witness to Christ." In other words, if the right Spirit is in the person who claims to be a messenger of God, if the same Spirit testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person is a prophet, he says. What is interesting here is that he doesn't put a bookend on it and says up to 1975 only, or whatever, up to whatever. In other words, there is simply no evidence in Scripture that says that the prophetic gift ended. So then you're confronted with the issue, with the question: if it is possible that God will still send prophets in any age, including ours, what should be our attitude when we do truly see one? There has been, I must say, a lot of controversy around this, especially because we are pioneers. Prior to the establishment of our own denomination in the 1860s, the pioneers, the precursors of our denomination, saw in Sister White the gift of prophecy. And then later on, as a denomination, it was upheld. They saw through their own experiences and looking at the Bible as well and finding out whether or not she's from God, that their united witness to her own ministry was that, yes, indeed, she has been called by God. And since then, or even before then, this woman has become a kind of like a source of controversy in many ways. I had overheard somebody, I don't know how true it is, but it is all anecdotal. And somebody said that, an Adventist was asked one day this question. Let me ask you a question by another noted Christian leader. I don't know who. I sense this is anecdotal. I'm not sure who the person is anymore, but I sense a ring of truth in the question. So the question was asked to an Adventist scholar by another scholar, non-Adventist Christian scholar, says, "Why is it that you Adventists, you've been given a prophet to guide you, that you don't treat your prophet well?" We must face that difficult question. If it is inevitable that God will send messengers, why is it that when God sends us one, we can't even agree on whether or not He was sent by the one? Is it because perhaps we grapple with insufficient biblical grounds to define what a prophet is? Is it because perhaps we have set up a kind of an understanding of a prophet that makes a prophet to be like a woman version of Superman, able to leap, what is that? What does the phrase say? Tall buildings. A person who, you know, when the person speaks about the faith, cannot err. A person who is not a person, but is a superhuman. And a person who cannot make any mistakes whatsoever. I wonder sometimes. And as a minister, forgive me for saying this. My wife and I, my wife has been in the faith. She's a third generation Adventist. I'm technically third generation, but my it's hot in here. Is it just me? Am I just filled with the Spirit or what? It's hot in here. May I take off my suit? Whew. What happened to, I must be in the Spirit or something. I don't know. It's just hot in here. Where was I? I was just saying that I third generation Adventist. My wife, I am technically that, but my parents, my grandparents backslid. And why am I saying that? I'm still trying to regain my composure up here. Oh, I see. I'm saying that because of this. That I do not come from a background whereby I have been bashed with Sister Weiss' writings. Some of you have. A lot of you have. But you know, and because of that, I must say that I can only partly empathize with those of you that have been bashed with her writings, as though the writings of Sister White were more important than the Bible. And because I'm not there, we didn't experience that. We don't know what it's like to truly be considered as kind of sub-Adventists when you don't march to the tune of the same beat of the drum as everyone does. But I'm here to tell you that coming from that background, I have learned to truly appreciate the writings and the ministry of Sister White. Not because I think that her writings are at par with Scripture. I don't think that's what she intended her writings to be anyway. But as a guide, as a person that, you know, that have said a lot of things that came from God, in order to encourage you and to encourage me. And where others have mishandled her writings, shame on them. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And react so vehemently against her when we know that throwing the baby out with the bathwater simply puts you at the opposite extreme of saying that there are no prophets for today. Perhaps your conclusion of her has been that she is a false prophet. Fine. If you have studied that to be so, fine. But are you sure that you really have studied it to be so and have made your independent conclusion? Or are you simply reacting to those who think that Sister White is the beginning and the end of everything Christian? Listen to another sermon. That's not for the sermon. But here I want to show you, and I know our time is up today. Today our time, you know, I'm really trying to pack a lot of things into one sermon today. And I want to just give you a little glimpse of the conversation that's out there in our church as to our beloved Sister White and a good and healthy understanding of her. that can benefit all of us. I want to show you a clip of a DVD produced by the E.G. White Estate from Australia, together with some of the E.G. White Estate leaders of the past. The chapter here is entitled, Prophets Are Humans. I want you to listen to their words, and perhaps all of us can benefit and can begin to appreciate more the gift that has been given us for our encouragement in the writings and the ministry of Sister White. Okay. Shall we start again?
And after they'd had some differences.
It grieves me that I have said or written anything to grieve you. I am sorry. I want a humble heart, a meek and quiet spirit. I wish that self should be hid in Jesus. I wish self to be crucified. I do not claim infallibility or even perfection of Christian character. I am not free from mistakes and errors in my life. Had I followed my Savior more closely, I should not have to mourn so much my unlikeness to His dear image.
God respects human freedom. When He calls prophets, He does not remove their individuality. He also takes human beings into His service as they are, in spite of their weaknesses. Is this not part of the thought expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7?
We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
It's easy to see the individuality of biblical writers by looking at their writings. Just have a look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the major Old Testament prophets. They differ enormously. Isaiah is a master of expression. His language is rich, lofty, expressive. He uses a variety of poetic figures. Jeremiah, on the other hand, has difficulty expressing himself. He explicitly employs a scribe to help him present the message properly. Opponents even accuse this scribe, Baruch, of having too much input into the prophet's message. Isaiah is also one of the biblical writers whose writing covers a long time span. Over time, his poetic style spills over in beauty and excellence, testifying to his personal growth.
Ellen White had little formal education and therefore was largely self-taught. While she could write quite well, when not under pressure, she struggled all of her life to write as well as she felt her ministry deserved. In her later years, she was able to afford to employ editorial assistants and secretarial staff to help her express what she wanted to share. However, she put clear limitations on her staff, who were permitted to make only grammatical and editorial changes, but not any change in the thought or content. She retained full control of her literary efforts and only released her books for publication after she was personally entirely satisfied with the final product.
At times, prophets had to change their personal opinions because God gave them more precise light. The prophet Nathan and the apostle Paul provide striking examples from the Old and the New Testament.
The great King David had fought and won his battles. Peace surrounded the people of Israel. Gratefully, David turned his mind to the Lord. He realized that while he himself lived in a palace, the abode of God was only a tent. Maybe somewhat shameful that he had not taken care of this before, he told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build God a house. Nathan was an experienced prophet, a man of God. He answered with authority, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But during the following night, God spoke in specific terms to Nathan about the building project. And the prophet had to return the next day and tell David that his first message was not true, not David, but his son would inherit the right to build the temple. People in antiquity were scared of the sea. They sailed within sight of land whenever possible, and they were in deep trouble if storms and currents brought them out of their intended direction. On his dramatic journey to Rome, recorded in Acts 27, the Apostle Paul experienced the dangers of the ocean. In the midst of the crisis he and his shipmates faced, he stood up and admonished them, saying,
"Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives."
Tossed around by the violent weather, everything seemed to indicate that Paul was right. But then, during the night, an angel spoke to Paul, and he once again addressed the crew and the passengers. This time, his message had changed.
"I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship."
When Nathan and Paul spoke the first time, they spoke with authority, as experienced messengers from God. Yet, the opinions they presented were their own, and God corrected them and improved their understanding of the situation. So, we see how the individuality of the prophets set the mark on the messages they presented, including the books of the Bible that they produced. Like other human beings, they grew in experience. They also grew in understanding of biblical themes and even the messages they had received from God. Listen to Peter as he describes how prophets of old searched to improve their understanding.
"As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look."
Biblical prophets did not always understand what they saw. Daniel, for instance, in the Old Testament, saw some very strange features in his visions. He explicitly states that he did not understand all of them. He had to receive further light. Sometimes this illumination would be postponed for many, many years. In the New Testament, John the Baptist prophesied about and witnessed the anointing of Jesus as the Messiah. Yet, when he was imprisoned, he was beset by doubt. Was the message he had sent really true? To make sure, he sent messengers to Jesus inquiring, "Are you really the one who is coming, or will there be another?" So, John the Baptist himself was not fully aware of all the consequences